Continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to cover chapters 13 and 14 together today, but we're not going to read those chapters in their entirety. So I'll kind of give you clues as we go through this text. But we'll begin in chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You can follow along the sections on the screen if you'd like as well. We'll start reading 13, 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught you rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Look with me at chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. Look down with me, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 14, reading through the end of the chapter. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand, and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire: oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat therefore before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder if you've ever been labeled. Or maybe if you've ever had a label that you desired. You know, labels or titles can be funny things, right? Some labels we love and some we hate. Labeling people can be both accurate or insulting. Or accurate and insulting. Some labels we desire and we work hard for, while others we hate and try to shake ourselves free of. Often, the labels that we use, or the titles or the names that we use for ourselves and others, are a form of shorthand for the culture. This person is a part of this particular culture that has its own distinct particular likes or dislikes. So labels can be terms of association. We can associate certain dress, mannerisms, or tendencies with a word. And then we use that word as a name or a label of a group. Labels not only serve as this cultural shorthand, but they can actually serve as identity markers. Some titles, some names or labels serve to communicate who we are or who we want others to perceive us to be. So in his autobiography, Occupation Skateboarder, Tony Hawk spends most of the book speaking of his own identity struggles as he was a part of the first major popularizing of the sport of skateboarding. First, no one in the late 70s or early 80s had any category in their brain for the word combination professional skateboarder. Second, the cultural assumptions about skateboarding and skateboarders led the vast majority of people to make assumptions about this man's life and his character, some of which were true, but many were actually untrue. Now, he doesn't say it explicitly, but what's interesting is that his own uncertainty about what professional skateboarding meant and having that label placed on him, and in reality, a great deal of responsibility placed on him as a middle schooler, resulted in a life of identity struggles. And some of which just hang unsolved at the finish of the book. But what fascinated me, besides him being one of my heroes as I was 5 or 6 years old, but what fascinated me most was actually the appendices of the book. So first, he outlines and includes the list of every skateboard trick he completed and the year that they were completed. And to be honest, it reads like an algebra textbook. He is clear in what he's saying, but the formulas are crazy hard to understand if you don't speak the language. But then he also decides to include a checklist of how to know whether or not you're a skateboarder. And to my shame, I can tell you today, I didn't make the cut. I own a skateboard and I can ride it, but according to Tony Hawk, I'm not worthy of the title skateboarder. I mean, names and titles are powerful, aren't they? What they communicate about our identity can be so meaningful. And today we're going to consider the third commandment, which Moses declares earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 5:11 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, you might be asking the question, how does anything we just read from Deuteronomy 13 and 14 relate to taking the name of the Lord our God in vain? I think there's a couple reasons that you have that question, but I think the first one is to address that many who have been around and in the church for their lives or for a period of time probably have, as a result, a wrong understanding of the fullness of the third commandment. So for many, maybe of us and maybe you, taking the name of God or taking God's name in vain refers to a verbal mishap. For example, saying, "Oh my God," saying that in exclamation or attaching a careless word to the name of God. Now, friends, while flippant use or referral to God is not becoming any human mouth, and certainly not anyone who claims to follow God, that's not necessarily the primary force of this command. For many of us, seeking to not take the name of the Lord in vain has been reduced to watching how we talk. Now, care in our speech is essential as a follower of Jesus Christ. And most specifically, when we think about reference to the Lord. Listen to how Thomas Watson reminds us of this. He says, "When we mention the names of kings, we give them some title of honor, as Excellent Majesty. So should we speak of God with the sacred reverence that is due the infinite majesty of heaven. When we speak slightly of God or his works, he interprets it as a contempt, as taking his name in vain." Now, we can and do violate the third commandment when we are flippant with our speech about God. However, the third commandment reaches much farther into us than simply our use of words in conversation. The third commandment reaches into our lives. So taking the name of the Lord in vain is to confess the Lord, but to live as though you're uncommitted to him. It's to claim allegiance to the Lord, to claim that you are his, but to live as though you aren't. On the other side, to take the name of the Lord rightly is to identify as the Lord's, that you belong to him and you are his people. And that's what the Lord desires. That's actually what he accomplishes. You see, he has chosen a people to bear his name and to live in relationship with him. He's chosen a people to be his very children and thus to take his name. You see, the word Moses uses for take has the sense of bearing or keeping. The name of the Lord is a sign of our identity and our allegiance if we bear it, if we take his name. So I just want to remind you of this. Taking the name of the Lord is not forbidden, but encouraged. However, taking the name of the Lord in vain is treacherous, treasonous, and wicked. Taking the name of the Lord is not forbidden, but encouraged. Taking the name of the Lord in vain is treason. As we can see from our text this morning, we'll see how Moses lays out five ways he calls the people of God to bear his name. And so the first thing he tells them to do is to take God's name as a sign of devotion. So taking God's name as devotion is the first thing we see. So the beginning of chapter 13, the verses which we read, present us with an interesting circumstance. So Moses warns the people of Israel about a false teacher, a false prophet, a dreamer of dreams, he calls him, who is able to perform some sign or wonder in the midst of the people. Now, we aren't told specifically what that means, but the context of the verses that we read, it seems to point to the supernatural. And the meaning of the word sign and wonder both lend to that interpretation. Think about it. What could someone do that would be so persuading to the people of God as to actually threaten to draw their hearts away? It points to the supernatural or the miraculous. You see, the point in these opening verses that Moses lays out is that here is someone who is exhibiting a power that could cause the people of Israel to think or question whether or not the sign or wonder was of divine nature. Well, it's not stated that the person performs a miracle. The weight of the terms Moses uses of the overall description of the event point to the possibility of the miraculous. So here is someone performing a miracle. But what he says is where the catch is. The catch that Moses gives is that the prophet or dreamer of dreams follows his miracle with a call to serve other gods. He says, "Let us go after other gods that you have not known." Right there, Israel is to know and see that this prophet is false and he's dangerous. They know that their allegiance is to the one true God, to Yahweh, and to anything that and to him alone, and anything that would pull them away from that allegiance was dangerous. It was deceptive because they knew that the one true God had delivered them out of slavery, had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, there are two things that we can see in the taking of God's name as it relates to devotion. Because the first thing we see is that this prophet, this dreamer of dreams, is actually a test of the people's faithfulness from the Lord. I don't know if you caught that in those first verses. Let's be honest. Let's state the obvious. That seems jacked up, man. That the Lord would send people in there and test his people. God sending a prophet or a person to his people, and this man could perform a miracle or has dreamed a dream. And the idea that he would send this person to test his people and whether they're faithful, it seems dirty. It seems disingenuous. But I want to challenge your heart with a question today about that. Why do you feel that way? I suspect that most of us react to a testing from the Lord with disgust because we know the likelihood of our failure. Think about it. I wonder if any of you attended school with smart kids. You probably did. I'm a product of the public school system, and friends, let me be honest. There were serious questions as to whether I would actually graduate. No colleges were offering any scholarships. No colleges were offering acceptance. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I went to school with kids who knew stuff and could solve problems and do algebra and read. And they were different from me. They were different from some of us here. One way was a difference that became most evident was in the way that we approached testing. Smart kids prepared and were ready for the test so they could walk into the room with confidence and assurance. They didn't fear the test because they were prepared. They were ready. The rest of us approached the test with anxiety and fear because we'd not been diligent to prepare. We weren't ready for the test. Tests were confidence building for those who were prepared. They were only a terror for those of us who were foolish and unprepared. God warns Israel that the test is coming. And he gives them the answers. He gives them the cheat sheet. If they were devoted to him, they would have no reason to fear or worry. In fact, if they knew the Lord and they took his name well, they would be prepared to pass the test. And in passing, they would actually find their confidence in the Lord built up as they spotted danger. And they saw that the Lord was protecting them by testing their faith. Isn't this what James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The Lord was testing the steadfastness of Israel's faith to him and to his word. They knew these prophets to be false by their proclamation, for they denied the very word of God. They denied the truth that the Lord had preached to them through prophets, Levites, and even their leader Moses. The second way that Israel takes the name of the Lord in devotion is through living out their covenant relationship with him. I mean, look at the beginning or in the middle of verse 3. "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." I mean, we have seen this over and over in the months that we have spent in Deuteronomy. The loving relationship between God and his people would be demonstrated by his lavish love and grace in saving them and providing for them. And they would in turn respond to God's love for them when in loving devotion to the Lord their God. You see, the devotion of the people of God would be much more than their verbal confession. They would bear the name of the Lord as they walked after him, as they feared him, as they kept his commandments, as they obeyed his voice, as they served him, as they held fast to the Lord. You see, friends, to take the name of the Lord is to be devoted to the Lord as your God and to be devoted to him alone. But the devotion to the Lord and his commands would be demonstrated further in the lives of the people. And the next way we see that they were to take his name was to take God's name in protection. To take God's name in protection. Now, we didn't read all of chapter 13, But in verse 5, I don't know if you caught it, the penalty for treason against God and his people was death. So look again at verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. You see, the remaining verses of chapter 13 declare that the same will not only be done to false prophets, but the same will be done to anyone who would attempt to do the same. And these verses, in the rest of chapter 13, can be terribly difficult for us to swallow. Here's why. The Lord calls the Israelites to execute brothers, wives, even their own children, if the people sought to draw them away from serving the Lord. Furthermore, God commands that Israel destroy entire cities if they are found to be serving other false gods. In fact, this isn't so unfamiliar to you if you've been with us through the book of Deuteronomy. The ban that God puts on his own people who are unfaithful to the covenant is the same ban that he puts upon the nations that Israel was to drive out of the promised land. They were to enact God's wrath and justice even internally. Now, if the command was made outside of a covenant relationship, if this command was made outside of a relationship, this would seem to us despicable. And if we're honest, some of us, it still seems despicable to us. Even within the confines of a covenant relationship, this type of command to slaughter your own wife or children or family seems brutal. Now, I think that happens. It seems that way to us for a couple reasons. It seems brutal and uncaring to us, first, because we treat the name and the glory of God far below what it deserves. We want to cry out, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just engaging in idolatry. Let them go. Let bygones be bygones, to each his own. Well, friends, God is the big deal. We aren't talking about a human relationship, which would be treacherous in its own right. But we're talking about the glorious and sovereign creator of the universe. And as such, his people owed him the highest and deepest allegiance, so that every other relationship paled by comparison. And the second thing I think this seems too brutal for us and even despicable is, I don't think we think false teaching is that dangerous. You and I tend to, by default, underestimate the destructive force of false teaching. Just think about this. Think about the way deception can poison our own relationships. In marriage, a deceitful and dishonest spouse is cancerous. In friendship, lying fractures the bonds of trust and security. As children, when parents are dishonest, our sense of security departs and anxiety fills our hearts. I mean, left unchecked, the false lies and the deceptive teaching of idolatry would rip the people of God apart. So God calls his people to act swiftly and brutally against false teachers, even if those teachers are their own spouse or children. I just wonder, can you see that the Lord is not vindictive in this command? Rather, he's a good father. Think about this. If you're a parent or a spouse, would you not protect the ones whom you love ferociously if you thought them threatened? Fathers, if you simply allowed a predator to waltz into your home unchecked and terrorize your family, what would that say? Now, these things happen even under the care of good fathers. But to respond to such predator flippantly and not decisively, what would that say? See, the Lord actually acknowledges that false teaching will come and it will exist, and it can come even from within. And he doesn't hold Israel to account for the false teaching arising, but he does hold them to account for how they respond to it. See, the people of God were to bear the name of the Lord their God as they protected the community by purging evil from their midst. You see, church, for God to simply abide with a people who let idolatry infest their lives, it would show him to be no good God. And certainly he would not be a good father. Unless we think that that seriousness doesn't continue to the church of Jesus Christ, consider what we heard Paul say from Galatians earlier. Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul declares that false teachers not only depart, but depart into the eternal wrath and judgment of God. He speaks of this again as he lays out church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. He writes this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has done such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, church, can you see how serious the Lord is about protecting you as his children? He cares for you deeply. He loves his people deeply, and he guards those who are his. And beloved church, he is a glorious God and a gracious father. He's a good father. He protects his children. He calls us to watch over one another with that same love and affection and care. He guards those who are his because he is their father. And that's the third point. Israel took God's name as his children. Third thing, we take God's name as his children. Doesn't chapter 14 open with such encouraging words? You are the sons of the Lord your God. Now, ladies, this is not to say you are not daughters of the Lord your God. That's implied in this verse. Husbands stood as representatives of the family, so their wives, as daughters of the Lord, are included in this statement. You are the children of the Lord your God. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. God, infinite in glory and splendor, powerful in might, creator of all that there is, perfectly righteous and holy, looks upon a sinful, unholy, unrighteous, inconsistent, and rebellious people and says, "You are my children. I have chosen you. I have adopted you." Are you catching that? I mean, who does this? What type of God looks upon humanity in all of its rebellion and that he decides, "I'm going to take these people for myself"? Our God does. That's who does this. He looks at the mess of our lives and in love says, "You will be my child. You are mine. I will bring you to myself. I will deliver you. I will forgive you. I will sustain you." You see, God's people take his name as his children, as their identity. To take the name of the Lord God is to be a part of his family as his child. In saving and redeeming his people, God had given them a new name and a new identity. Friends, this is yours if you are his. The people of God would bear his name as his beloved children. It was not simply that the Lord would do good things for a people and they would do good things for him in return. That type of relationship is called a contract. But the relationship of God to his people is covenant. He binds himself to us as we bind ourselves to him. You see, the Lord doesn't just call people into contractual obligations with him. Contract relationship is the relationship of false gods and idols. The idols of the nations demand obedience and sacrifice in order to be appeased and do the things that their people wanted. You scratch my back, and I'll scratch yours, maybe. This is not the way that God relates to the world. And praise to his name. He calls people into a covenantal relationship with him. And here's the spoiler alert, guys. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to give him things. Because everything's already his. Everything belongs to him, including you. There's nothing that you can offer God to put him in your debt. And praise the Lord that he doesn't treat us in that way. God reaches down in sheer love and mercy and redeems, saves, and blesses a people. And he gives them, he blesses them with his name. Maybe, like me, you're reminded of 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And the primary outworking that God gives for his people to display their relationship to him is in a way that most of us would not expect. In a distinct diet, right? Or is it like God, in a cosmic Jenny Craig type way, gives food regulations to his people. But we need not focus on what is clean and unclean here. The point that Moses is laying out for them is that they are to take God's name, and this is our fourth way, in distinction. So they're taking his name as his children, and now they're to take God's name in distinction. And it's just an area that looks weird to us. But here's this. Consider how often we think about food. I just caught some of you thinking about it right now. Right? I think about how central food is and eating is to our lives. Think about how much of our lives actually surround food and the making of it. And even for us, in our culture, food can be so overwhelmingly convenient, right? In our culture, we can literally have food prepared for us and delivered to us in a matter of minutes. If we take the time to cook, we often get our resources from a store near us. We simply go and purchase ingredients and combine them to make dishes to consume. Some of us better than others. I happen to be excellent. But the cultural difference in cooking from their day to our day is drastically different. Deuteronomy is very different from our modern context. But the principle behind the command is just as weighty for us today. In declaring the types and kinds of animals Israel was to consume, two things took place. First, and obviously, Israel was distinguished from the other nations in the food that they were going to eat. It would make them different because they were eating different things differently. Their diet made them distinct from the nations that did not serve and worship the Lord. Their diet served as a testimony to their special relationship with the Lord. They were to refrain from certain foods and to enjoy other food as a testimony of their identity as the people of God. And the second thing the diet did was to remind them that they were a people holy unto the Lord. Holy, H-O-L-Y. In the routine of eating, they would have a constant reminder that they were the Lord's. Friends, think about the kindness of God in this. He wanted them to be constantly reminded of his love for them and of their love for him. He, in his kindness, gave them a practical means for remembering throughout every day that they were his children. In the rhythm of eating, they were reminded that they were distinct as God's people. They were not like the nations that served idols and false gods. They were the treasured possession of Yahweh, and he had given them a means to remember their status every time they sat down to eat. You see, God desires that his people remember his great love for them. And he didn't desire that they only remembered it in his mighty works to deliver them from slavery. That was crucial and that was important. But he desired them to remember it in a plate of food that they enjoyed at their tables. Which leads us to the fifth way that we take the Lord's name. And we take it in celebration. So the final verses present us with the tithe principle of the Old Testament. This was the regulation that Israel would bring the first tenth of their goods and resources to the temple, or the place where the Lord would choose, as an offering to the Lord. Now, many Christians use this principle as a starting point for contributing financially to the local church and to the support and the expansion of the gospel throughout the world. And that's a good application of what the Lord says here. But if we stop there, we don't see the deep beauty of celebration that is meant to arise out of this offering. So look again with me at some of these closing verses, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14. You shall tithe the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Then look down at verses 28 and 29. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. Spread it out in the town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Now, I just want you to think about that. Isn't it striking that the tithe, far from being an obligation, was a means for celebration? The people of the Lord were to use it to celebrate him. They weren't to stockpile their goods, but to use them in a communal celebration of the Lord's goodness to his people. You see, the reality of Israel as the community that bears the name of the Lord is a reality that defines their joy as a people. Think about this for a moment. Life in a fallen world is often heavy and hard. Some of you feel it today. Some of you feel it right now. Each of us walk through darkness and pain in the midst of this life. We are hurt by family, friends, neighbors, sickness, evil, and disaster. And yet, the Lord calls his people to rejoice before him in celebration. How is that even possible, given the state of our world? Well, when your joy is fixed on your circumstances and the situations in your life, it will always be fleeting. It will always be just beyond the reach of your fingers. Like a donkey with a carrot suspended in front of him, joy will be just beyond your grasp. But if your joy is fixed upon the Lord who saves and redeems and promises deliverance, when that is more real than anything that this life can bring, friends, we can rejoice. We can celebrate. In grace, God gave them this tithe command so that the people would have a rhythm of rejoicing. They would need to remember that the Lord is on their side. He is their father and they are his children. You see, the people of Israel would take the name of the Lord in celebration. As they gathered within their communities and before the Lord in the place that he would choose, they would bring evidence of God's practical care for them and feast before the Lord. Feasting as the people of God before the Lord their God. That was how they would take the name of the Lord. You see, friends, God had given Israel a name. His name. They were his and he was theirs. They were in covenant relationship with him. To take his name in vain would be the height of treason when such grace is lavished upon them. With such mercy and grace, why would they ever want to violate the third commandment? But they did. Repeatedly. For centuries. The Lord was patient with them, calling them to repent. And Israel refused until ultimately the Lord brought judgment and destruction upon his own people in accordance with his promises. Now, if we're truthful with ourselves, we're no better. We are guilty of verbally shaming the name of the Lord. And for all of us, we have denied God's rightful place in our lives through our constant taking of his name in vain. But friend, there is one who bore the name perfectly. One who lived a life of unbroken devotion to the Lord. One who did not bow for an instant to false teachers. One who did not hesitate to protect God's people from the venomous lies of false teaching. One who could truly bear the name Son of God with integrity. One who lived in this world but distinct from the ways of the world. One who celebrated the provision of God with all who sought to worship the Lord, even on the night before he would be crucified. Jesus has taken the name of our Lord, but never in vain. Why? He came perfectly bearing God's name so that sinners like you and I might receive the name of the Lord God upon our lives through faith in him. By trusting in Christ, we are called the children of God. No more must we be of a certain ethnicity or heritage. We can be people, the people of God, through faith in the one who bore our name on the cross. Jesus bore the name of traitor, blasphemer, unrighteous, and condemned for you in your place. That's your name. You need not live a life distant from the Lord. Through faith in Jesus, we are given a new name, children of God. If you're not a Christian here today, you can receive the name of the Lord. You can be his child. You don't have to be distant from him. You need not live life as an orphan. Jesus was orphaned by the Father in his death on the cross so that no one who turns from sin and turns to God through Christ will ever be orphaned. If you're a Christian, Christian church, you have received a name. You are the children of God through Jesus. Let your faith in Christ, the knowledge of who you truly are, drive you to bear the name of the Lord. Seek the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that displays the name of the Lord in everything that you do. May it be said of us that we do not take the name of the Lord in vain, but honor it in our lives devoted to the living Christ as his bride, the church. Let's pray.